Some of my family were with us this week, and my nephew was with us, and he was telling me that he'd been, I think it was last summer, he was in Aberystwyth for the conference, and he got talking to a young man from the town there, not somebody who was at the conference, just somebody who happened to live either in Aberystwyth or just outside Aberystwyth. And so my nephew Will explained to him that the reason there were all these young people on the front in Aberystwyth is because there was a conference taking place. And the man then, who wasn't a church goer, said that he'd met people from the conference in the past then. I don't know if it was this last year or in years gone by. And he ventured the opinion to my nephew then that these young people clearly enjoyed being together, and they were obviously not missing out at all. They were not missing out at all. Now, I think that's a fairly unusual opinion. I think many people, especially younger ones, have got this fear that if they really throw themselves into being Christians, then they're going to miss out in some way. They're going to be at a disadvantage. And there are some few, I know, who at least at times do envy Christians. But I think it's the more common thing to think that if you live a Christian life well, then you're going to be missing out on certain things. And I think even some Christians, it may not be all the time, but just now and again they think, I think I am missing out. It's a temptation, isn't it, to think that you're missing out somehow. And I don't know if it's a question that concerns you. You might have got to the point where it's not really a bother to you, but it might be an issue for you. You might be thinking about becoming a Christian, but you think, well, I'm going to miss out. Or perhaps you talk to people like this, and they may not put it in those terms, but really that's their fear. They're going to miss out somehow if they give their lives to Christ. It's all right talking about becoming a Christian, but will I miss out by becoming a Christian? How much is it going to cost me to be a Christian? What will I have to give up then to be a Christian? And I think such thoughts come to mind, especially when you read about this example that we've been looking at of the rich young ruler here in Matthew chapter 19. You remember how he comes bowling up to Jesus, and he wants to know how he can find eternal life. And in the end, Jesus says to him, if you want to be perfect, which he obviously did, then go, sell your possessions, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Now, when you read something like that, you think, well, does that apply to all people who become Christians then? Do we all have to give up everything? Well, I don't think we all have to do exactly what this rich young ruler did, but the same spirit then has to be there. And that's the reason then why Jesus says in this chapter, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I don't think that applies just to material wealth. It may be that you're, I don't know, rich in talent, rich in ability. Maybe you're somebody popular. Maybe, you know, people who they're even famous then for some reason. And the fact is that if that comes between you and coming to Christ, then, well, it has to go. You have to drop it. You have to lose it. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus puts it like this. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's very striking language. And obviously, it's exaggerated language, but it's got a meaning, hasn't it? If you don't hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters, even your own self, you cannot be my disciple. And I think with words like that, you can see how the question arises. But am I not going to miss out? And it's a question that comes sometimes, as I say, to the believer as well as to the unbeliever. Have I really chosen the best of ways then? Haven't I really missed out in some way by pursuing the path that I have? Well, that's the sort of question that Peter asks here in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27. In response to what Jesus says, he says, well, we've left everything to follow you. What will there be for us? What are we going to get out of it? As you know, Peter often was the one to speak up when the others weren't saying anything. They were thinking the same thing, but he was the one who spoke. And here he expresses what sounds, well, on the face of it, it sounds like a rather mercenary thought, doesn't it? You see, he catches on that, and you will have treasure in heaven. You will have treasure in heaven. And Peter and the disciples then, well, all right, they hadn't left behind riches, but they'd left everything. They'd left behind a steady job for a start, in order then to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to be his disciples. So Peter's saying, well, what's our reward going to be? What do we get out of it? You know that Peter had been a fisherman, and it seems that he and his brother Andrew had been involved in a fishing business based on the Sea of Galilee. I would guess they probably had a partnership with James and John then. Together then, they were fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And we're told at the beginning of the gospel and how they left all that behind in order to follow Jesus from place to place. Matthew, the man who wrote this gospel, he'd had a similar experience. He was in the tax collecting business. He was involved with customs and excise, that sort of thing. And that involved a degree of compromise with the Romans, as you know, but it was a lucrative trade, and I'm sure Matthew did very well financially, but he'd abandoned that lucrative job in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Amongst these disciples, you not only got the four fishermen, Matthew the tax collector, but at the other extreme, you've got that man known as Simon the Zealot. Now, Simon the Zealot, he wouldn't have anything to do with the Romans. He resented the fact that the Romans were in power, and he had joined this tight-knit fraternity of zealots. You know, the zealots was a sort of guerrilla warfare, a sort of counter movement that was going on. You know, they were the sort of people who, you know, late one night they'd sneak along and they'd get a Roman soldier from the back and they'd slit his throat and they'd be gone and no one would know who had done it. In fact, it's an interesting question. I wonder how those two got on together. Matthew, the tax collector, Simon, the zealot. I'm sure there were some interesting discussions that took place. And so having given up so much then, these men, the question does arise, doesn't it? Well, what then will there be for us? And interestingly, Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter, doesn't tell him off for such a question. Rather, he answers him directly with regard to the disciples and then in a more general way as well. And he finishes it all off with a nice pithy statement, which we'll look at the end. So I think it's three things then this evening. First of all, here's an example for us to learn from. Here's an example for us to learn to learn from. So first of all, I think we need to get the right perspective, don't we? That's I think sometimes when we run into trouble is because we've got the wrong perspective. In answer to Peter's question, what does Jesus talk about? Well, it's there, isn't it? The question is in verse 27. The answer is in verse 28. Jesus said to them, truly, I tell you, at the renewal of all things. So Jesus starts talking to them about the end of the world. And I think it's very important that when we begin to think about whether a Christian misses out at all, that we get this perspective on things. Now, many illustrations are used to bring this home to us. I mean, have you ever seen an athlete training? And have you ever thought to yourself, oh, you know, I couldn't do that, all that training. But then it all depends how important that gold medal or whatever the prize is to you, isn't it? If you put your everything into it and there's a gold medal and all that goes with it at the end, well, then it begins to make some sense. Or think of a farmer then, being a farmer. Is not easy work, as I'm sure you know. But if you want a crop then, if people are going to eat, well, we need hard-working farmers, don't we? those are examples the Bible uses. You can think of your own examples. Think of a miner digging then deep into the earth. Dangerous, difficult work. Is it worth it? Well, if you want coal, perhaps coal is not the thing we need now, but if you want tin or you want gold or you want diamonds, then somehow it's got to be mined out of the ground. I'll think of a soldier. Now, if the war is just, if it's going to further peace, surely the privations and the troubles that a soldier goes through, they are worth it because of the end then that is in mind. It's going to lead to lasting peace. And so Jesus says, I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. The renewal of all things, Isaiah talks about this, doesn't he? He says, God says, Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. And Peter takes that up in Acts chapter 3. And Peter says about Jesus, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago in the prophets. And then in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, he says, but in keeping with his promises, we are looking forward. What are we looking forward to? A new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And you get it, of course, in the Revelation chapter 21, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. I am making everything new. And so this old world, and we need to remind ourselves of this fact, isn't it? That it's not a just rumble on, just as it's always rumbled on forever. No, there is going to be a renewal. I mean, literally, it's a regeneration. There's going to be a new birth. The earth itself is going to be born again. It's not just Christians then who are being born again, but one day the whole earth, everything, all of it, is going to be born again. Everything is going to be made new. And that's why Jesus talks about the renewal of all things. And he calls it the time when he will sit on his glorious throne. At that time then Jesus will inherit the glorious throne of heaven. And he will reign forever and forever. And that's a glorious prospect for a Christian to think about, isn't it? And so to ask the question, do Christians miss out, is really only looking at things from an earthly and a today perspective. And that's bound to lead to misleading answers. We need to somehow get a perspective on it that is an eternal prospect. And that includes that great day of judgment that's going to come. So get the right perspective, that's the first thing. And then with that, see what really matters. See what really matters. You see, Jesus doesn't focus really on what has been given up. That's unimportant, really. Rather, he speaks then of you who have followed me. The important thing is not what we give up, but who we follow. And the question for us then is not how much did you give up? The question is, are you following him? That's the question, isn't it? Are you following him? And then third thing here is, under this first heading, is to consider the disciples' reward. More specifically, Jesus says that far from missing out, the disciples were going to be very privileged indeed. They were going to have great honor and great responsibility on that day. Honor then, they will sit, he says, on 12 thrones. I'm sure you could test out your... If you've got Christian friends who are not here this evening, you test them out. What's going to happen to the disciples? What does Jesus tell the disciples is going to happen to them at the end of the world? And if they don't say they're going to sit on 12 thrones, then they got it wrong. They got it wrong. Not only will Jesus be on his glorious throne then, but his disciples will rule with him. Now, I don't think we take that too literally. Obviously, Judas is here, isn't he? And he's not going to sit on any throne. And, there are really sort of 13 disciples or apostles anyway. It's a picture. That's what we've got here. That's what we've got. And the point is that faithful disciples then are going to share in the glory of Christ and in his honour on that great day. So honour, and then not only honour, but power. Not only will they sit on these 12 thrones, but they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And obviously the reason Jesus chose 12 disciples was to equate to the 12 tribes. So in the Old Testament you have the 12 tribes of Israel, but now God is doing a new thing. And it's the 12 disciples there. And as I say, it doesn't quite match up there. If I asked you to give me you can have some fun with Christian friends, you can say, give me the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, there are 13 of them, so they will find it very difficult to give you the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. But God often deals with numbers. This is one of my excuses for my poor ability in math, that sometimes God's math is a little bit intriguing as well, the 12 disciples, the 12 tribes of Israel, and so on. So the judgment, this is what we're learning here, is that the judgment is going to be by the apostles' doctrine. That's the point, isn't it? And it's clear from other parts of Scripture that what is true of the disciples then is to some extent true of all believers. You know, when Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he slips it in, doesn't he? You've got to watch Paul. Sometimes he says things and you're really not expecting them. There's a bit of an argument about going to court with unbelievers and so on, and all this and arguing. Paul says, do you not know that we will judge angels? Perhaps you didn't know that. But if you're a Christian, you're going to be involved in judging angels. I haven't got time to go into that this evening, but that's the case. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 and verse 6, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection, those who were born again then. The second death, hell then, has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And so you have those references in the New Testament then to this crown of life and the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory that will be given to believers, the casting down of their crowns around the sea of glass. All those things that point us in the same direction. So at the very outset, we can say that believers, disciples, that are not going to miss out. It doesn't really matter how much you give up, does it really? If then at the end of time you're going to be seated on a throne with Jesus Christ, you're going to be crowned with a crown of righteousness, you're going to know all the blessings that are described for us in the New Testament scriptures. So that's the first thing that we need to say this evening then. Here's an example to learn from, the example of the way Jesus speaks to these disciples. And then secondly, understand how it will be for everyone who follows Christ. Understand how it will be for everyone who follows Christ. So first of all, we have to say, you've got to expect, if you become a Christian, if you live the Christian life, you've got to expect to miss out on certain things. Jesus does go on to speak about those who, for his sake, miss out on things in this life. And by way of example, then he talks of everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake. When a person becomes a Christian, either directly or indirectly, it can mean loss. And sometimes it's material loss. Somebody might say to you, if you become a Christian, if you say you're a Christian, then you can't live under this roof any longer. Now, it doesn't often come to that, but it can be like that. And so you've got to make a choice. You either continue to live in the place where you've lived, but you can't be a Christian. Or you say, well, I'm going to be a Christian, and you have to leave. You have to be out. You cannot inherit the property. You cannot inherit the money then that you would have had if you become a Christian. One or two of you will remember a man who used to sit with us in the congregation here. He's now in West London, but That happened to his father. The grandfather now was the owner of a vast fortune through the tannoy business, loudspeaker systems. But when his son became a Christian, he said, "That's it, you don't get anything. You're out. That's the end of it." And so he had to walk away from it. He didn't inherit the money that he might have had. They say to you, you cannot go on holding the position that you hold if you become a Christian, or if you hold on to your Christian principles. And it can also mean then that those who are closest to you will ostracize you. They'll have nothing to do with you anymore. There are cases where people with a Jewish background become believers, and the family actually holds a mock funeral. They say, "Well, that's the end of your life. We'll have a funeral for you because we'll never speak to you again. It's as though you are dead." And Muslims, of course, sometimes there are Muslims who will go further and will arrange a literal funeral for you if they can. And it's not just those from other religions. There can often be a strong reaction from others anyway. And more than that, becoming a Christian can involve sacrifice. If you become a missionary, or if you become a minister, then it's inevitably going to involve you in some sort of sacrifice, some sort of financial sacrifice, some sort of property disadvantage. And you can miss out then, of course, on time with brothers, with sisters, with parents, with children, and so on. So I don't think we should underplay the missing out element. It's not, we don't pretend then, oh, there's nothing that you'll miss out on. It'll be just the same as if you didn't become a Christian. No. In many cases, you will miss out in worldly terms. You'll lose things. You'll be disadvantaged. That will be the case. But what I want you to realize this evening, this is the second thing here, is that this is not really missing out. It's not really missing out. You see what Jesus says, doesn't he? Such a person, yes, all right, they will lose all those things he lists, but they will receive 100 times as much. They will receive 100 times as much. And I think it's clear when you chase this through in different scriptures that Jesus has in mind not the future, but now. He's talking about now. Becoming a Christian, then, it may mean that your brother or your sister will never speak to you again. But don't worry about that, because the person who is in Christ, then, he has thousands and thousands of brothers and sisters. It may alienate your parents. It may alienate your children. But again, you don't need to fear, do you? Because in Christ, you've got many mothers and many fathers. And by God's grace, there are children as well. You know how Paul writes then, particularly towards the end of his letters, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 13, he says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." She was a mother to Paul. We don't know who she was. Well, maybe she was that man Simon of Cyrene's wife. Maybe. But we don't know who she was, even if we know that much. And she was a mother to Paul. In Philemon chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says, "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains." He's talking about Onesimus' visit to him there in prison and how Onesimus came to faith. He talks about Timothy as his son. Peter talks about my son Mark, referring to John Mark. And you say, well, what about the houses and the fields then? Well, you can be sure that the Lord will provide that. Now, obviously, I'm in a different position to most of you here this evening, in that I can point to you a house. It's as much yours, really, as it is mine. But I'm the one, obviously, who lives there, so it's not all quite in the same boat. But I'm aware that it's not mine. In fact, I learned a phrase. I try it out on the boys sometimes. I say, "One day, boys, none of this will be yours." because I know that it's not my house, but God has provided it there. I've lived there for 30-odd years, and it's been a great blessing to have a house like that. It's God's given it. Now, I know ministers perhaps are an unusual case, but God gives us houses. That is to say, not houses we own, but places we can go to. And we can meet with God's people. I mean, this is one of our houses, isn't it? We all share this one. places we can go to, where we can find Christian fellowship, where all sorts of blessings can be ours, and fields as well, for that matter. He says hundreds, doesn't he? So I don't know if that's just sort of literal hundreds, or whether he's just using that in a metaphorical way, but there are many, many blessings. We don't really miss out at all. And then the third thing under this second heading is to see the essential difference there. You mustn't miss that. Jesus closes with it, doesn't he? He says, and will inherit eternal life. You see, and this is the thing that overrides everything else. Say you had to lose all that you have to lose, and there was nothing in this life to compensate. You know, you lost every friend, you lost your whole family, you lost every penny. Even if you have to spend time in prison, as many do, many believers are in prison, you're still going to inherit eternal life at the end of it. And so, you know, it's like a weighing scale, isn't it? Once you put that in the other pan, you know, it just transforms everything. Nothing compares with that. So never forget when Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? And you think, well, it doesn't matter what it is that would grab you as the whole world. I don't know what particular thing, you know, being the, I don't know, winning the World Cup, being the captain, holding it up, whatever it was. Even if you gain the whole world, but you lose your soul, who'd make that exchange? What use is it? And so the third and the final thing then is to note the principle to remember. So finally, Jesus gives us a pithy saying for us to remember this principle by then. And so it includes a warning to the disciples, and he is speaking first of all to them, I think, but I think it can be applied also in another sense. So first of all, negatively, but many who are first will be last. That's the first bit, isn't it? Many who are first will be last. So think of those who are first today. Who are who's the first in politics or in the arts or entertainment or in sports or in education and so on? It's mostly not Christians. It's unusual for there to be a Christian up there. We usually get to hear about it if there's a Christian in the world of sport or entertainment or politics. And Christians generally come very low in most of those leagues. But there's a day coming when the first will be last. A day is coming when your skill with a paintbrush or your skill with a camera or with a guitar, your ability to lead discussions, the fact that you're the prime minister or the chief of police, that you've won a gold medal or you've got a string of degrees, that will be worth nothing. Nothing at all. And what will matter then, and what really matters now, of course, is being in Christ. That's the thing that matters more than any of those other things. That will be the thing. So that's the negative then. The first will be last. And the positive then is, and many who are last will be first. Many who are last will be first. You see, for the most part, Christians are forgotten. They are marginalized. They're ignored. They're not considered to be important. They're despised, they're rejected. Apparently, they are missing out in all sorts of ways. But come the day of the Lord, it won't be like that. It won't be like that at all. There are going to be amazing changes on that day. Butlers are going to be promoted over their lords. Slaves are going to be promoted over their masters. Workers are going to be placed over their directors. The weak over the strong, the obscure, the people you've never heard of and don't know anything about are going to replace the people who are famous and who everybody knows about. On that day, those who are the sons of God, they're the ones who will count. And so being rich or famous or successful in worldly terms will count for absolutely nothing. And that's, I think, a great warning to us, isn't it, not to labour for a worldly reward. Now, you understand what I'm saying. I'm not despising these things in and of themselves. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to be successful, to work hard at at work, at school, or whatever. No, fine, do all that. But those are not the things that will count in the end. And we need to realize that there's going to come about a great reversal. I don't know if you followed the World Cup, but when Mexico played against Germany, well, everybody knew that Germany was going to win, but they didn't. The same as they didn't when they played against South Korea. And if you know your history of the World Cup, you'll know that there are these upsets that come sometime. Who would have guessed 4 years ago that Germany were going to beat Brazil 7-1 in the semi-final? Who would have thought in 1950 that the Americans could beat the English team, that the North Koreans could beat Italy in 1966, that Cameroon could beat Argentina in 1990, that Senegal could beat France? There are lots of examples. It happens. Even in this life, it happens. The hare and the tortoise. You must have had the hare and the tortoise story told you at some point. If there is possibly anybody here who doesn't know the story, look it up somehow, you'll find it. It's the tortoise that wins, not the hare. And that is just to remind us that just as it's Jack who kills the giant then, that sometimes the whole thing turns around. You know, it happened to me once. When I went to secondary school, we'd been there a few months, and you know, you work out then who's clever, who's not. I'm not particularly clever, especially when it comes to anything mathematical, as you know. But you know, people wonder why is he in this class if his maths is so bad. The English was not so bad, but and then one day the teacher was away for a lesson. We had a substitute teacher. Now sometimes substitute teachers would just let you get on with what you were doing. Sometimes they did it differently. And this teacher decided we'd have a general knowledge quiz. Now I don't know why my mother was so interested in general knowledge, but I grew up on general knowledge quizzes. My mother would quiz me. And so when this teacher sat there and, you know, what is a tonsure? What is eau de cologne? What country's got a maple leaf on its flag? What's the capital of Sweden? That is just the easiest thing in the world as far as I'm concerned. And I do remember this. I remember people, the kids in the class, like, hang on, he's supposed to be pretty thick, isn't he? He's not very clever, but he knows all these general knowledge questions. And so, well, for half an hour anyway, the tables were turned. Oh, let me give you one more example. If you ever go to Welling, it's out in the countryside in Hertfordshire, and if you go to the church there, the EMF is closing down now, but when they had big meetings for that, if you arrived early, there was a little disadvantage if you came by car, because you'd park your car, and then other people would park their car, and slowly the car park would fill up. And if you wanted to go home, you'd have to wait until everybody else had gone. And so it was a very graphic case. Always made me think of this verse. Of the first being last. The first to arrive, and the last then to be able to go. So, do Christians miss out? Do Christians miss out? In this life, maybe they do. Maybe they miss out. But in the next one, not at all. And you think of what you're missing out then on now, believer. You think perhaps, wouldn't it be nice just to you know, have some money to travel the world, see all the interesting places across the world. But when the new heavens and the new earth come in, we will have eternity, and I presume there will be time to explore all the things you didn't see this time around. You'll be able to see them if they're worth seeing. You'll be able to see them in the world to come. I don't know if it bothers you not being famous, being obscure. Sometimes it bothers people, sometimes it doesn't. But to know God and to be known by him. Sinclair Ferguson, who I often mention, has a story about, he's a Scotsman, and he's a golf fanatic, which Scotsmen are supposed to be. And he's got this story about going to see the great Jack Nicklaus. I mean, Jack Nicklaus is great enough. I've heard of him, and I don't know anything about golf. But anyway, he was a great golfer, Jack Nicklaus. And the way the story goes is he has this moment where they exchange a smile. And Jack Nicklaus doesn't know who Sinclair Ferguson is. I know that. But it was as though he knew him for the moment. And it made, obviously, Sinclair Ferguson feel very good at that time. If you're a Christian, you know God. Every day you speak to God. God who rules the universe. And not only do you know God, but he knows you. He knows you. He wouldn't pass you in the street without a smile or a nod or a hello. God knows you. And there is nothing that begins to match that fact. Perhaps you'd like a bigger house. Well, mansions are being prepared, aren't they? And we don't need to worry about that. Perhaps you say, well, it's none of those things. I just like a bit more time. Well, you're ahead of me now, aren't you? Eternity. Eternity. All the things that you've ever wished to do, there will be time and enough to do those things. And I don't know about you, whether you feel like there are novels you'd like to read, or poetry, or art you'd like to get to know about, or commit yourself to the canvas, or music that you'd like to hear, or play, good food you'd like to cook, or see what does it taste like, this stuff that they talk about, and so on and so on and so on. But remember, it's all going to be destroyed when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. It's all going to go. And there will be much greater works of art, much greater music, much greater things than have ever existed until this time. And no Christian will ever miss out at all.